Good morning, good to see you. I don't know if you slept well, but somebody played a joke on me yesterday. Either it was God or Jeff or whoever put me in 305. The gated community that doesn't have kids, that one? Where there were teenagers underneath my roof. I don't know who you are, but I will find out. And I have something known as dad strength. And it defeats all teenager strength. Talking about surrendering and talking about surrendering to silence last night. This morning we're going to look at what it means to surrender to suffering. Then tonight we're going to look at surrendering to service. And tomorrow morning, lastly and in conclusion, surrendering to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and what that means ultimately. This morning probably is going to be the toughest talk of the four, and I will to some degree speak out of experience. I'm going to begin with a quote from George Matheson's O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. George Matheson wrote that after a particular hardship in his life where he was in fact engaged to be married to a woman he loved. She loved him. And then he was diagnosed with some kind of a congenital eye failure, and he was going blind. And he brought that news to his fiance, thinking that of course this would be difficult, but she would understand and they would continue on with their life together. And to Matheson's surprise, she broke off the engagement, and Matheson was absolutely devastated. The love of his life would not marry him because he was losing his vision. And in that heartbreak and out of that adversity, he pens this well-known hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And the third stanza goes like this. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain that morn shall tearless be. And we hear these words and we don't understand how these two experiences can go together. That is to say, joy and pain. Matheson not only sees that they go together, the one is a prerequisite to the other. O joy that seekest me through pain. In fact, we come to a greater experience of joy in this life as we experience pain. And the only way ultimately to really know how that works is to go through the hardship and to go through the conflict and the adversity and the trials and whatever it is you're experiencing in life. And it works because pain hollows out a cavity in your soul, which then God can fill with his presence and with his joy. Otherwise, we're hanging on too tightly to the things of this world. The pain causes us to open our hands and let them go and to realize the things that really matter in life. Now, this can be a process to get there, to be sure. However, at the end of it all, we have learned to let go of those things that we've been hanging on to that keep us from real and deep joy. And they are invariably the things that we thought would bring us real and deep joy. And they are invariably good gifts from God, such as our children, such as our spouses, such as our career, such as our music, or whatever it might be. We take these things and we receive them as the gift and we place them in the place of the giver. And when we do that, they do not bring joy. Pain enables us to let go of this and experience the joy that God then brings into our lives after the hollow has been opened up in our soul. This is why A.W. Tozer once said, it is doubtful whether God can use a man or a woman greatly until he first wounds him or her deeply. It is doubtful whether God can use you greatly until he wounds you deeply. I noticed this a couple of years ago when I was actually at a church and there was an intern pastor preaching, and he was in his early 20s, and he was preaching on pain and suffering. Did I mention he was in his early 20s? Now, he had some serious suffering in his life, don't get me wrong. I believe, in fact, he had a student loan. And that's not easy stuff. You know, when you're really listening to him, and I realize I'm kind of being a little judgmental right now. I mean, let's face it, we judge because judging is fun. Judging is wrong, but judging is fun. And that's why we do it. I'm just calling us out. But that's what's going on, because I was going through a particular trial in my own life in the moment. And I thought to myself, you know, this guy preaching on pain and suffering is really commensurate to me preaching on or speaking on menopause at the U of A. I mean, tonight, Reverend Al Breakthroughs, hot flashes and hormones. I mean, who would go through that? I mean, you wouldn't come hear me talk on menopause. I don't know what I'm talking about. I've seen it. It's, you know, it's hard being a woman in this world, I'll tell you. It's hard. At every stage. Again, single dad, 12-year-old, she's going through that stuff that 12-year-olds go through. I'm now the guy going and buying hygiene products for my daughter. I mean, you tell me having suffering, I can talk about suffering. I can name the members of One Direction. Don't tell me I haven't suffered. Harry, Louis, Liam, Niall, Zayn left a year ago. Harry's my favorite. I know what it means to suffer. Raising teenagers is fun. We have a little whiteboard at our house, actually. I have a few sayings that I bring to my kids. One of them, and this is a serious one, is don't leave the world as you found it. The world needs to be a better place because you were brought into it. And another one I have, I mean, this is, again, you kind of go through teenage life, and another one I have is, I put it on the whiteboard, love God, be good, don't suck. And it's really, I don't think, listen, kids, if you can't love God, if you're struggling with being good, my standards are low. Just don't suck today, okay? Please. Tozer's saying that a bit of suffering is necessary, really, for God to get to work in our lives. That's true of you. It was true of a guy named Jesus. One of the most, perhaps, enigmatic descriptions of Christ is in Hebrews 5:8, which says, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. So we like our theory and we like our theology, but that theory and that theology we will learn to apply in our lives through what we suffer. And if that was true of God in the flesh, how much more must that be true of all of us? You draw out the well of suffering, draw out of the well of suffering and adversity, because suffering forces you to go to the only one who can ultimately satisfy your soul. But we need to stop fighting it. We need to surrender to what God is doing in our lives rather than raging against his providence. I tend to be like the children of Israel wandering in the desert. Do you know how long of a trip it is from Egypt to the Promised Land if you were to go there today and backpack? Right? Egypt to the Promised Land. Do you know how long that takes? Backpacking. 3 weeks. Took them 40 years. And you know why? They continued to rage against the providence of God, complaining about whatever they could possibly find to complain about. And I find, as I look into my own life, I've spent way too much time whining and far too little time worshiping. And so they'd be marching around the desert and they'd continue to complain, and they'd reach the Promised Land, and God basically was continuing to say, all right, do another lap. And then they'd continue to complain and continue to whine, and they'd get to the Promised Land, and God said, you know what? You guys still don't get it. Do another lap. And we're like the kid. I don't know what you were like when you were a kid and you went to the dentist. I actually don't mind going to the dentist now. You know, it's taken me a little while. I've finally figured out that big massive needle is going to make me feel better. But when you're a kid, you know, you're clenching your fists. You're white knuckling it. You're hanging on. And your stomach is tense. And you're kicking. And he's holding the needle and he's saying, look, relax and open your mouth and let this happen. And if you don't, it takes longer. And that's what suffering is like. The point is, therefore, surrender to suffering. Looking at the text this morning, going to draw out 3 points. That is, we have to surrender to the purpose of God in suffering. We have to surrender to the mystery of God in suffering. And third, we have to surrender to the gospel of God in suffering. And you do have notes there if you want to follow along. Surrender to the purpose of God in suffering, the mystery of God in suffering, and the gospel of God in suffering, that we might together learn to surrender to suffering, that we might in turn become obedient through what we have suffered. This is Job at the end of the book. Job has really been raging with God for 30 chapters. He's been questioning, he's been wrestling, he's been struggling, he's been arguing, he's been bringing his complaints to God, he's been arguing with his friends, he's in this dialogue with the Almighty, and he's listening to God. And we need to understand that Job 42, 1, 3 to 6 is Job finally waving his white flag. This is where God has him. He's basically giving up at the end of the book. He's on the ropes. He's been pummeled. He has lost and he has been defeated. Remember, the Christian life is a life of surrendering to God. And basically, Job had experienced all of these trials. He lost his children. He lost his property. He lost everything that belonged to him. He was experiencing this great physical pain, which results in emotional turmoil. His friends weren't being great friends. He finds himself here in Job 42, and he's exhausted. He's tired. He's at the end of his rope, and he's waving the white flag. Haven't you ever felt that when you're at the end of the rope, rather than you surrendering to God, you continue to rage, and so he just continues to give you more rope. And he will continue to give you more rope until you come to this place, like Job, where you wave the white flag and you say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I see now that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I understand that everything that has been going on in my life is from your good and sovereign hand, and I surrender myself to it. I know that you can do all things, and I am giving up." Nothing in our lives thwarts the purpose of God. The death of a spouse doesn't do it. The death of a loved one doesn't do it. Failing a test in school doesn't do it. Being dumped by your girlfriend or boyfriend doesn't do it. Divorce doesn't do it. Relational struggles don't do it. All of the sin you're struggling with in your life, nothing thwarts the purpose of God in our lives, but we have to surrender to it. And there's an important word that enables us to understand how we are to surrender ourselves to the purpose of God, and it's found in Ephesians 2:10. And you can turn there if you like. In fact, it might be in the... It is. So in Ephesians 2:10, we read this verse that describes what, in fact, Job is going through, and I'm going to draw the correlation for you. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I want to focus on this word workmanship because it is a rich and loaded term which enables us to understand the function of suffering in our lives, whereby we are learning to ultimately surrender ourselves to it. First of all, this idea of workmanship followed by the verb created suggests that we are, in a sense, a work of art that God is fashioning. Do you realize that God and Donald Trump have at least one thing in common? Perhaps this is the only thing that they have in common, but they both have trophy wives. You realize that? God has a trophy wife. And if you believe in Christ, you are his trophy wife. However, when you come to him in Christ, rather than being the finished product, you're actually a big chunk of sheet metal, and it's not pretty. And so God has to take you, that big chunk of sheet metal, the bride of Christ, his trophy wife, and he needs to hammer it into shape so that you can be the person God has called you to be. And this is going to take time. We read an example of how this functions in Jeremiah 18. God takes you, you're this piece of marble. He takes his chisel and his hammer, and you're on the table before him. Does this not explain your life right now? You are a chunk of marble on the table. God has his hammer, and he has his chisel, and he's pounding away at you, taking away the pride and the selfishness and that tendency to rely on self rather than rely on him, and he's working on you. Jeremiah's vision of the potter and the clay. I went down to the potter's house. And of course, that's metaphorical for God working on us. I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does with this clay, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hands. I have a good friend of mine, actually, who is a sculptor, works with clay, and he talks about how the sculptor has to take the clay, and he has to knead it, very much like dough. And when you're kneading the dough, you're pounding out the air pockets, and you're working it, and you're shaping it, and you're fashioning it, and then it goes onto the wheel, and then you spin it. And this is our lives. I mean, how many feel dizzy right now? I mean, this with life. You've been on that potter's wheel and it's been spinning around. We need to understand this is God's work in your life. Notice, even in Job chapter 1, it was Satan, though Job didn't know it was Satan who was going to God saying, what about Job? Let's put him through some trials and he will deny you. And after Job goes through every experience, the tornado kills his children, the marauders from the east come and kill all of his livestock, and Job, after all of these experiences, says, the Lord gives. And then he doesn't say, but that darn tornado took away my children. He didn't say the Lord gives, but those marauders from the east took my livestock. He said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He understood that the bad stuff was the hand of God in his life. And though he didn't understand why, he gave credit where credit was due. And this is when we begin to learn to surrender to suffering. It is God working in your life. His purpose cannot be thwarted regardless of what you are experiencing. C.S. Lewis says, over a sketch made idly by a parent to amuse a child, the artist may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go before it is exactly as he would like it to be, but take the magnum opus of his life, the work that he loves, and he will take endless trouble. Imagine that picture being erased and rubbed and redone over and over and over and over again as the artist is working it. You are the magnum opus of God's life, and he is going to take endless trouble with you. Therefore, C.S. Lewis says this, during our more painful moments, we may wish that God would have divined us for a less glorious destiny. But make no mistake, if you want a life without suffering, you are asking God to love you less, not more. But God loves you relentlessly, and he is determined to turn you into the person that he has called us to be, reflecting Christ and his image, and that will require pain. Unless, of course, you're already there. Or take the gardener, John 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. The gardener's job is to cause the vine to grow with greater fruitfulness. He mercilessly prunes and cuts and chops at the branches, and it looks like the vine dresser doesn't know what he's doing. And if you've ever been to a vineyard, and I was at one this summer, you see all of these clusters of grapes lying on the ground, and it looks like beautiful grapes. And in fact, it looks like the gardener has no clue of what he's doing. But in fact, he does. He understands that he must trim and prune this particular vine in order to cause the grapes to grow and be more fruitful. Many of us here in this moment can feel the hard, calloused hands of the potter on our lives, and it hurts. But know this, he is shaping you into something beautiful. Tim Keller says this, "There was nothing cut off that was not a gain to lose, and that would not have been a loss to keep." This word workmanship means God's working like a gardener, like a sculptor, shaping you into something that he can use. Secondly, this word workmanship refers to the story of your life. The word in Greek actually is poema. And we know what word that translates into the English, of course, is poem. And we can say, as we understand how this word was used prior to Ephesians 2:10, even by Aristotle, prior to the writing of the New Testament, poema referred to this grand, sweeping, epic story. When we hear the word poem, we perhaps think of some modern hip-hop songs. You know, in this bouncy rhyme and so forth, I stay up too late, I got nothing in my brain, right? That's what people say, right? That's kind of what we think of, and I know Wadia doesn't know what we're talking about. I mean, shake it off, Wadia. That's not what this word refers to. That's the point. Poema actually referred to this great, sweeping, epic tale, like Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, which in its entirety was written with the meter and cadence of ancient Greek poetry. 300 pages, but that was the work. That was the story. That was the poem. He is making you into this beautiful poem. You are God's poem. And therefore, we have to not reject the things that come into our lives that make our story epic. If you are God's poem or story, what kind of a story do you want to be? Well, it's the adversity of a story. It's the antagonists in a story that thicken the plot and make it interesting and make it exciting and give the hero of the story an opportunity to be the hero of the story. Isn't that the kind of story you want to be in? Because I'm sure that's the kind of story you enjoy when you read or when you go to the movies. Why is it then that when it comes to the story of our lives, we begin to reject the very elements and the adversity and the conflict that God is allowing or permitting or causing to come into your life that make your story epic? Tolkien's Two Towers, Sam says to Frodo, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. The great stories, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out all the clearer because of the darkness. Those were the stories that stayed with you, Mr. Frodo, that meant something even if you were too small to understand why. I'm actually writing a novel right now. I have main characters, And I write for therapy and not for publication, by the way. And incidentally, if this was ever to be published, because I am part of the Presbyterian Church in America, I would publish it under a pseudonym. So you're never going to know it was me. So Tina's right here, and I'm telling you, not going to get in my name. And you know why? I mean, it's because it's a real story with real characters and bad people and, you know, stuff like Judges 19. You know, I was talking to a group of a Christian school. They were wrestling about whether they should permit Shakespeare in their curriculum because he's so bawdy and nasty. And I said, well, I guess you can't read Judges either. I mean, this is the story. Now, if you're writing a story, do you have conflict in it? Are you putting your character through hard times in order to make your character great and heroic? And if that's the kind of story you're writing, do you think when God's going to write a story of your life that he's going to do it differently? Rather, he wants to make your story epic. I know people, when I say that, look at me and they go, okay, well, sure, Al, you know, it's easy for you to say. You know, your life, the 50 Shades of Al, which I haven't even gotten into a whole lot, incidentally, so I'll talk a little bit about my story. I was married for 16 years, moved to Halifax to work on a PhD at St. Andrews in Scotland, and that incidentally never happened. It was downgraded, but when I was there, the person to whom I was married for 16 years, I discovered that she actually was in a relationship with another woman. And that, therefore, has become a huge part of my story. And this actually happened at the same time Lisa and Brian went through their difficult part of their life. And Brian is very dear to me, and he and I were just not even in any condition to sort of even talk to each other. This happened 5 years ago. Maybe 6 years ago, I found out. I've been divorced now for 4 years. And if you don't have children, you can endure this kind of thing. But when you have children, the pain of divorce, regardless of who the spouse left you for, I mean, in this case, it was for another woman, but I'm not angry about my ex-wife being gay. I'm angry about what the children have gone through. And when you go through something like this, man, you ever begin to see the inadequacy of many of the pop psychology ways in which we deal with grief, like the five stages of grief. I mean, are you kidding me? First of all, anger is my favorite stage. And I've been hanging, every stage has been, you know, full of all that, and so I kind of hang on to that. I'm getting to the end of that, by the way, and that's why I'm starting to preach again. I mean, I didn't preach for years. I took time away from ministry, the whole thing, and this is the first retreat I've done, actually, since all of this nonsense. But the pain that it causes your children, and myself in regard to our divorce agreement said that she would have the kids half-time, but I was working in Abbotsford, and she was living in Vancouver, and so I could only have the kids on weekends, and I can't even explain to you the pain in one's heart when you drop your children off at their mom's house on a Sunday night, and you know you're not going to see them again till the next Friday, and that might not sound like much to you, but it tore my heart out every Sunday night to know that they were going to be living with her and her partner, and again, I mean, it's not about the gay thing, it's just about not having your children with you. And the pain that they're going through and not being able to tuck your children into bed at night, then it just absolutely rips your heart out, week in and week out. And I can tell you now, good news, my children struggled with living in that situation, but due to the logistics of their schooling and so forth, they just weren't able to come to be with me. But I have been praying. There's been hundreds of people who have been praying. My oldest daughter, who's 19 and who's awesome, came to live with me about 2-3 years ago. And my younger two just now came to live with me in June. And now I have all of my children full time. My oldest daughter, she's 19. She can't wait till I get back into pastoral ministry. And she wants to start a group for young kids whose parents are going through divorce. My son, he's 15, he loves debating atheists. My son was in a conversation with a teacher's assistant at his school, and she just happened to be talking about how gay people are adopting children and how it's so wonderful that in our world that two men and two women can raise children and that children are absolutely fine with it. And my 15-year-old son engaged in an argument with her, and he got to be quite vociferous, and he actually is a little bit of a chip off the old block, as it were. He told her what he thought about what it meant to be raised by two gay people, and he said, I can tell you by experience, children are supposed to have a mother and a father in the home at the same time. That is the ideal that we need to live with, without even bringing the Bible into it. So praise God that my children, in spite of everything they're going through, are doing well. And my story gets even more interesting. When I was in high school, I was dating this girl, and we had she was 15, 14, 16, I think, when we started dating, and we went out for 2.5, 3 years off and on, maybe even 3.5 years off and on. Then I became a Christian when I was almost 20 years old. Incidentally, it's great to see a pastor on drums. I became a Christian when I walked into a Pentecostal church, and I play drums actually as well, and this guy was playing drums. I'm going, all right, church, drums, I can do this, I guess. And then the guy on the drums actually began to preach, and he preached a sermon on David and Bathsheba, and I thought, wow, if God can forgive David and Bathsheba, they can forgive me. And I just remember, because he was a drummer, and someone asked me, don't you ever get lost when you go on these tangents, and I just did. Was it you? I just did. What was I? What was I saying before I got distracted? So my kids, my baby, okay, yeah, they want me to get back to the pastoral ministry, so I'm really lost.
Old girlfriend.
Thank you. So, I'm now divorced, and, you know, that's kind of weird in your middle age and you don't have someone you're with when you were married for 16 years. It's really weird, you know, as you can imagine. And so a friend of mine's Facebooking my old girlfriend. I haven't given any thought, really. And I looked on Facebook, and so I do like technology. It's good for something. And I go, wow, okay, not a Christian. And I'm in Halifax, and so I got to know her. We went out, and we reunited, and I told her my life and my story, and I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor, and I could never date anybody who wasn't. She's intrigued. Been to church maybe once in her life after I became a Christian. I bought her a Bible, and I gave it to her. She still has it. My dad always liked her, said he'd been praying for her for all these years, though he would never have said anything because I was married to someone else. She married a jackass. I married a lesbian. We're now kind of reconnecting, and she starts going to church, and did she ever have interesting ideas of church. Here's this person who's never been to church before, and you know what she found about church? She found people were way too friendly. You know, she said she's in church, she was just overwhelmed and inundated. She's like, I'm just kind of new and just want to sort of check it out, and this is freaking me out. I just want to leave without talking with anybody. Anyway, her and I are back together. Her and I are talking about getting married. She has two girls. I have three kids, two girls. That means four girls and one boy and me, and I've already been over that. Here's my point. That's my story. 50 Shades of Al. And maybe your story is not quite like that story. But you have conflict in your life. You have struggles in your life. You have pain in your life. You have adversity in your life. You have problems in your life. Stop blaming Satan. Stop blaming the other drivers. Stop blaming your ex-girlfriend. Stop blaming your parents. Stop blaming your friends. And start saying with Job, the Lord's doing this in my life because I am a piece of ugly sheet metal. And in order to turn into the trophy wife that he wants me to be, and by the way, men, trophy wives, you got to deal with the gender bending. You're the bride of Christ. And we need to understand that this is what God is doing in our lives. That's point one. That took a little while. Now we're going to move on to point two and three. First of all, in order to surrender to suffering, we need to surrender to the purpose of God and the story of God in our lives that He's turning you into this grand, epic, poetic story. Secondly, we need to surrender to the mystery of God. Notice Job's words. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Now we hear that and we think that he must be talking about, you know, some kind of a epistemological context whereby we're trying to figure out how we know what we know, or is he talking about ecclesiology, or is he talking about eschatology, or is he talking about presuppositionalism? Because he's talking about things too wonderful for me to know. He's not talking about any of that kind of stuff. He's not talking about theology at all. What Job was referring to when he says that in context is he was asking God, why am I suffering? Why am I going through all of this? And the point that he's coming to is the question of why am I suffering? Why am I the one who had to marry a lesbian? Why am I the one who's had to go through all of the stuff? And what Job is saying is these are things that are too wonderful for me to know. I cannot even understand the mystery of God's will in regard to suffering. And that is really difficult for us post-enlightenment, 21st century, we know stuff. People who can Google anything and get an answer like that, but the most important questions that we ask, we cannot ask Google and get answers for. We can't even ask God and get answers to these kinds of questions. And therefore, I have gone from needing to know why to understand that I need to not know why. When you're suffering, you're going to think that you need to know why. But the truth is, you need to not know why. Because if we know why all the time, then we're going to trust in the answers to our questions rather than simply this bare, abject, naked, vulnerable trust in God, even though we have no clue in regard to what He's doing. Jad Packer said that we like to tie up everything into neat intellectual parcels with all appearance of mystery dispelled and no loose ends hanging out. You know, we like the old Scooby-Doo, and we don't like the new Scooby-Doo. Right? I personally prefer the new Scooby-Doo, and I'll tell you why. In the old Scooby-Doo, everything had to be explained. The old Scooby-Doo was modernity. Right? It was post-enlightenment, scientific context, came out in the 70s. We have to know the answers. And therefore, when they went out with the mystery machine and Fred and Wilma and Daphne and Shaggy and Scooby and they're trying to figure out what's going on, by the end of it, they figured out who the ghost was, how the ghost was doing, what he was doing. They figured out that it was Mr. Johnson and that he was protecting his property because there was this big stash of gold underneath the corn stalks, and he was handling all this kind of thing, and everything is explained in neat, tidy parcels at the end of the old Scooby-Doo. The new Scooby-Doo deals with some of that, but at the end you don't have old Mr. Johnson saying necessarily, and I would have gotten away with it if it wasn't for these meddling kids. Rather, there is mystery that remains in the new postmodern Scooby-Doo. And I applaud it for that because life is more like the new Scooby-Doo than like the old Scooby-Doo. Here's the thing. Not only do we need to embrace the mystery of God, we must not simply embrace it as if it were some regrettable truth about God that we need to kind of apprehend, even though it's kind of irritating and annoying not to have all of our questions answered. Rather, we need to embrace the mystery of God as the reason and the cause of our worship and our praise. And I want to draw your attention to this beautiful place in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 11. After Paul has gone through all of this theology, he still concludes, and at the end of Romans 11, he still concludes that he doesn't understand so many things that God is doing. Paul, suffering himself, Romans 11, which itself is an expression of worship. And listen to these words, and I don't know if I have it there. printed out for you. But he says this, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Notice it's a cry of worship. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's worshiping God. What's he worshiping God for? Why is he worshiping God in that moment? Here's what he says. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Why is it? All our worship this morning, by the way, was because we understood something about God. We're constantly worshiping God because of things we know about him. Why are we singing songs that like something like, oh Lord, we're clueless? You know, why is that not a worship song? That'd be a great worship song. That's what Paul's getting at here. We worship God because of what we understand. Paul's worshiping God because his paths are not understandable. His judgments are unsearchable. I cannot comprehend the old theology books, the systematic theologies. You know what they always began with? The incomprehensibility of God. That's good systematic theology right there. You want to understand who God is? Here's the first thing you understand that you don't understand. He's incomprehensible and you're never going to get your little brain around his greatness. How can we worship like this in suffering? How can I worship like this while my kids are suffering? And then I realized I'm worshiping in my suffering. We're worshiping all the time. In all of my whining, rather than worshiping, I was in fact worshiping or idolizing how I thought my life should go and how God was getting it wrong. Because I was unwilling to surrender to the mystery of God. In order to surrender to suffering, we need to surrender to his purpose. And we need to surrender to his mystery. You're not going to understand why you're going through what you're going through. But know this, it is the good hand of a sculptor pressing up against your life, making you into something that you need to be. Last point, surrender to his purpose, surrender to mystery, and surrender to the gospel in the moment of suffering. What do I need more than anything when I'm suffering? And there's all kinds of answers to that question. We need counseling, we need friends, we need to be consoled, we need words of affirmation, we need all this stuff. What I realize that in the moment of my greatest need, I needed forgiveness. And that was so humbling to realize. Notice what Job says. My ears heard of you, now my eyes see you, therefore I repent in dust and ashes. What on earth is that about? Go back to Job 1. He was the most righteous man in all the land. What did he have to repent of? And here's why, that even though you're not suffering due to anything you have done, it's not my fault that I married somebody with a proclivity to sexual orientation to the same sex. Not my fault. Well, by the way, I mean, is that moment in Good Will Hunting ever important? I mean, I know that we kind of make fun of it. It's kind of become this cultural icon, but you know the moment? It really is important. I'm telling you, I watched that movie. I cry like a baby when I watch Matt Damon and Robin Williams going, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. And do you know why you need to hear that? Because even though you know deep down it's not your fault, you need to hear somebody tell you it's not your fault. It's not my children's fault that their parents got divorced, but I can tell you they struggle with blaming themselves because that's the tendency that we have, and we need to hear it's not your fault. Job, you have suffered greatly. Job, it's not your fault. However, here he is at the end of the book, surrendering to God's purpose and to God's mystery, and he's repenting of sin. Why? It's because when you're suffering, that pain and adversity is invariably going to draw sin that existed in your life out, just like hydrogen peroxide on an open wound drawing out the dirt, like sucking out the venom after a snake bite, no matter what you've gone through and no matter whose fault it was, we have sin in our lives. And our suffering is going to expose us for who we really are. We have rats in the cellar of our hearts, C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. And when you turn on the lights, that's the moment of suffering, and the lights don't create the rats, but the lights reveal that they're there, and suffering shines this big light on our lives. And even though we have to do these two things at once, we have to say, that wasn't my fault. Yet I am full of sin, and I need to deal with all of my pride. I cannot believe. I never knew 10 years ago how much of a proud, self-absorbed, irritating human being I actually am. Now I realize you're sitting there going, well, we figured it out in a couple of sermons. It's taken me my whole life. What you learned in two messages. And it's the suffering that did it. This is why Solzhenitsyn in his Gulag Archipelago said, bless you, prison, for being in my life. It's the worst thing that's ever happened to me. It's the best thing that's ever happened to me. And when you begin to see suffering that way, that's when you begin to surrender to it. And that is when you begin to be changed. Tim Keller likes to say, suffering will either make you bitter or better. I don't know, my experience is it kind of does both at the same time. I think you kind of come better, but you're still kind of bitter, and sort of God's working it. The complexity of the human heart doesn't really succumb to sort of these really simple diagnostic statements, but it does make you better as you surrender yourself to it. Despise myself in dust and ashes does not mean hate yourself. Rather, it has to do, it's a symbol of repentance. There's a great illustration of this, and in conclusion, in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus is preaching in a house, and the house is absolutely jam-packed, and there's no way to get in, but there's these four friends who have another friend, and this friend is a paraplegic, and he can't walk, and so they bring him to Jesus on a stretcher. They can't get in the front door, so they go onto the roof, and they break through the thatched roof, and so you imagine Jesus preaching, and all of a sudden, stuff begins to fall on his head, and he's thinking, what is there, a burden here? And finally, they lower this mat before Jesus, and Jesus looks at this young man who cannot walk. And it's obvious what this man wants. And it's obvious what this man needs. We can probably surmise that he's never walked in his life. Perhaps he's in his 20s or 30s. And his greatest need is walking. And Jesus looks at him and says, your greatest need is not walking. And I go to Jesus and I would say, save my marriage. My greatest need, oh God, is that you would save my marriage. And he looks at me and says, as awful as that might be, that's not your greatest need. And Jesus looks at this man, knowing what the Pharisees are thinking, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. In the moment of your greatest need, in the darkness of that hour where you're absolutely all alone and you're raging against God, and I can tell you that there were times where I was driving in my car and I would drive and drive and drive and yell and yell, and you think I'm yelling a lot now. I would be yelling, you should hear me yell at God. I'm just yelling at you, and I know you're right there. I'm yelling at God, and I'm angry to the point where I can't talk. And he's answering me, your sins are forgiven. And I'm thinking, my sin? Are you kidding me? I have greater needs than my sin. And it takes this suffering to get us to the point to realize that our greatest need in life, regardless of what you're going through this morning, is to have your sins forgiven. And that's why Job, at the end of his arguing with God, when he finally surrenders to suffering, surrenders to the gospel, and repents in dust and ashes, that we would receive this glorious gospel regardless of what you are going through this morning. Are you growing in your suffering? Or is it making you bitter rather than a better person? Here's how you can tell. 2 Peter 1, we read, his divine nature has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And then he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness, I forget, awesomeness and greatness and be good. And that's the list, and it goes on and on. And then he says, for if you continue in these things, you will be effective as a Christian growing in this world. But if anyone is not growing in that way, he has forgotten something. Read it, 2 Peter 1, verse 8. If any of you are not growing in your suffering, here's what Peter says, you have forgotten that you have been cleansed from past sins. Look at our lives. That's the tendency, is to move past the reality of our need for forgiveness and either live in guilt or in abject forgetfulness over the reality of what God has done for us. Yes, we begin the Lord's Prayer with hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And that even Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, locates the forgiveness of sins at the end of the prayer, not at the beginning. The point being, this is an attitude in which we live. We need the forgiveness of sins for the power to live the way we have to live. Otherwise, we're living out of willpower rather than gospel power. That in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And when Paul uses that word salvation in the book of Romans, he means three things at once. Salvation in Romans means justification, sanctification, and glorification. And it is the gospel that is the power of God to justify you, to make you right with Christ. And our problem is we stop right there. We understand we need the gospel to come to Christ to make us just in God's sight. We don't understand that Paul means there by salvation that the gospel is equally as important in our growing in Christ, that is in our sanctification, and it's equally as important in our glorification, that is when we see God, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Regardless of what you're going through this morning, surrender to the suffering. Let the dentist do his work in your life. Don't make him continue to say, do another lap. You get to the end and he says, do another lap. Surrender to suffering. Surrender to his purpose. Surrender to his mystery. And surrender to the gospel. Regardless of what you're going through this morning, your greatest need is to hear on the lips of Christ himself, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Gracious God, only you know what's going on in our hearts this morning. Only you know the pain and the struggle that we're facing and that we're experiencing. And only you have experienced the depth of broken relationship through the severing of your relationship with your Son on the cross for us. I mean, we understand that our greatest need is to see what Christ has done and receive his forgiveness this morning. As we're suffering today, may you empower us through the gospel to surrender to it, knowing that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. In Christ's name.